All right. Well, good evening. It's great to see you all here and to be back with you on Wednesday night. This is really a special time for me. There's just something about opening a Bible and just going through it, something about just studying the Word without all the trimmings, without all the wrappings, just opening the Bible and seeing what it has to say. And I have to say, I love this time. I like preparing for this. It has enriched me. I hope it has enriched you as well. But that's what we're here to do, is to go through our Bibles, to study our Bibles. And that's what we've been doing in this service that we call Magnify. We've been studying our Bible. And so if you would take your Bible and you would open it to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, that's where we're at tonight. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather, to study your word, to go through it, Lord, in a very systematic, very methodical, intentional way. We give you all the praise and all the glory for that, because we know that the Bible tells us the only way we are even able to understand these truths is through the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Your word says that the natural person doesn't understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. And so the very fact that we can read this and understand it and apply it to our life is because of your Spirit's work in those lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you be with us tonight, that you would illuminate our minds to these truths, that you would continue to work in us as we study your word to grow in our faith and our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we've been going through the book of Genesis over the past several months. This has been our focus. And we've gone through the first 11 chapters up until now. And we've gone sometimes very slowly, sometimes more quickly, but that's the progress we have made over the past few months. It's been the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And we're not exactly sure how much time that's been. And I say that because we don't know precisely how much time Adam and Eve spent in the Garden of Eden. That is an unknown variable. We know after they left Eden how old they were when they died. We know things like when the flood came. We know creation was a week long. So we have time and we have measurements on either side of that event, but their time in the garden is unknown. It can be estimated, however. We know, for example, that Adam and Eve were 130 years old when Seth was born. You remember Adam's third son, Seth. They left the Garden of Eden. They were banished. They had Cain and they had Abel. Abel came first, then came Cain. But they lost both of those sons, if you remember, in the sin of Cain, murdering his brother Abel. They lost Abel to the murder. They lost Cain because God banished him from the garden and forced him to be a wanderer around the earth. Now, we know Cain disobeyed that. He settled a city. He did not wander. His line deteriorates into sin very quickly. But in all of that, Adam and Eve lost both of their sons. However, God had given them a promise. He gave them a promise that he would, through their line, provide a savior that would defeat the very enemy that had caused them to sin in the first place. Yet, they've lost both of their sons. That's awfully hard to do when you don't have an heir. And so Seth was given because they had lost Abel, they had lost Cain. So we know he was 130 years old when Seth was born. I would say that Adam and Eve were only in the Garden of Eden for a very short period of time. Most scholars believe that Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 50 comprise 3,400 years of history. And if you add up the genealogies, it comes to about 3,400 years. Most don't believe they were in Eden very long because they didn't have any children there. And you'll remember God's commandment to Adam and to Eve. He said in Genesis 1, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so either Adam and Eve were living in Eden without children in defiance of God's order, and they had been there a long time, and that happened before the fall and before sin, which can't happen. They can't be in defiance and not be in sin. So that scenario really doesn't make much sense. Or we're left with the other probability that they were only there a little while. That by the time they fell, by the time they sinned, it had only been a short period of time since their creation, and so they hadn't had time yet to reproduce. Another reason most people don't believe Adam and Eve were in the garden very long is because Satan doesn't tend to wait very long to ruin things. God had created paradise in 6 days. He'd given it to mankind. He'd given it to Adam, given it to Eve, told them to have dominion over this very place. It's highly unlikely, and if you look at the math, virtually impossible, that Satan sat around for thousands of years and said, I'll let them enjoy that and have perfect fellowship with God and love this paradise before I ruin it. Unlikely. More likely is Satan saw it and ruined it as soon as absolutely possible. Either way, we have Adam and Eve in the garden no more than 130 years because Seth was born at 130, and probably no more than 100 years because Adam had Cain and had Abel, and they had to grow up and commit a murder, right? And then Seth had to be conceived and he had to be born, and so all those things needed to happen. Likely they were in the garden less than 100 years. Either way, the book of Genesis gives us 3,400 years or so of history. And up to this point, chapter 12, up to the end of chapter 11, we have seen about 2,000 years of that history. There's been a lot packed in to a very short period of Scripture. Just 11 chapters, just 10 pages or so of the Bible, and 2,000 years has been accounted for. What that means is that in the remaining 40 or so chapters, 38 chapters, if you're quick at math, you've figured out that's 1,400 years is left over. Which also means that things will progress more slowly. We have 2/3 the time being explained over 5 times the space, 40 chapters versus 10. And so we see that in Genesis, a lot of time elapses, but we're going to slow down. Things will happen much more slowly. We will move much more slowly in time, even though we will cover more ground more quickly. There's something else that will change as we come to chapter 12, and that is the focus of the book. You see, up until now, the book of Genesis has been focused on events. It's been all about events. Sure, there's been people, right? There was Adam, there was Eve, there were Cain and Abel, there was Seth. There was Seth and his descendants, Cain and his descendants. Lamech was named in Genesis very early on as one of Cain's descendants. There was Noah. There were his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of their wives, including Noah's wife. And then we have the people associated with the Tower of Babel. And so there's been people, but these people have all been attached to major events. And there's been 4 of those major events in the first 11 chapters. We have the creation of the universe, the first 6 days of creation, and then God giving mankind everything on that 6th day and resting on the 7th. So there's been creation. There's been destruction because of mankind, or there's been the fall and the destruction of perfection because of mankind's sin. Man fell out of grace. They fell out of fellowship with the Lord, and so there was the fall. And then comes the destruction of the world. So we have creation, destruction of perfection, destruction of the world. And that came through the flood that we have been looking at for several weeks now. And then after the 2 elements of destruction comes rebellion, the rebellion of people, the rebellion of the people at Babel who decided of their own will they would build a tower instead of dispersing and filling the earth. And so those have been the 4 major focuses, the 4 major events that we've been looking at since we've started. But now it's going to shift. Instead of events with people attached, we have people with events attached. And we start looking at four main individuals that will become known as the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And we're introduced to the very first one here in chapter 12. His name is Abraham. And from him will come Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And from this line, we see eventually comes David, and then Solomon. And then through that line, eventually comes Jesus Christ. And from Jesus comes the church. And so we see spiritually, we can all trace our lineage all the way back through chapter 12. Right at a pivotal moment where the Bible stops focusing so much on the events and starts focusing on the people. It stops looking at the beginning of nature and starts looking at the beginning of a nation. And so that's what we look at in Genesis 12. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and notice his name is Abram, not Abraham, not yet. He'll get that name in a little while, but right now he's Abram. His wife is Sarai at this point, not Sarah. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice God said go, but he didn't say where. He just told him to leave. Pack up your stuff, Abram, and go. But he doesn't say where. And I would go so far as to specifically say, it's not that God leaves it out, it's that God deliberately withholds it. Because he goes on to say, to the land I will show you. See, God has a plan for Abram. He has a plan for these people. He has a plan for his descendants. God knows where Abram is going, but he hasn't revealed that. Simply get up and go. This isn't the first time, by the way, that Abraham's faith will be tested. It's going to be tested over and over again. And probably the most dramatic form of Abraham's testing comes when God tells him to take his most beloved son, Isaac, to the top of a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. He says in chapter 22 of Genesis, take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And it's interesting that God tells Abraham to do that thing because it reminds us of the thing that God did. When we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. If you look at the context to that in that statement, to give your only son at that time was a big deal. Because, see, it was the son's job to carry on the lineage. And for a parent, for a father, that was the most important thing in life, was that your name continued. And so when God says, or Jesus says, that God loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son, some translations say one and only son, it's as if he is saying he gave everything that would matter to a parent. Not just the life of his child, but the future prominence of his line. It was such a big deal to them at that time, by the way, that when we get into the law and we start looking at the law of marriage, we find a very unique command. And it says that if a man dies before he has a son with his wife, that his brother is obligated to go into his dead brother's wife and provide her a son under his dead brother's name, simply so that line can continue. It's the duty of a brother. It's very clearly spelled out in the law. And so for God to say that he gave his only son, it reminds us of how important that is. And for God to test Abraham with that same thing, it's more than just offering a son as a sacrifice. It's, Abraham, are you willing to give everything up for God? And it's a test of his faith. And it's a big test because as it goes on to say in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. That's awfully hard to do without an heir. Adam and Eve had the same quandary. If you remember, we just talked about it. They were promised that an heir would come from the line of Eve that would eventually crush the head of the serpent, defeat the evil that tempted them, but then they lost both of their children. And so how is it that that promise can be fulfilled without an heir? In Adam and Eve's case, they were given Seth for that very reason. But in Abram's case, is he willing to trust that God will keep his promise, so much so that he is willing to give up his one and only heir, the one that will carry that line? And yes, Abram will have another son. His name is Ishmael. But God clearly says Ishmael is not the one that promise will be fulfilled through, that it will be Isaac. And so is he willing to trust God? And so his faith is tested. And we know it's a test of faith, because right before it happens, because Abram is willing to do it, God actually stops him and says, don't lay a hand on the boy. And so he tests his faith. Is he willing? God won't always tell us why. Sometimes he'll just tell us what. Do this, do that, but not necessarily why to do this or why to do that. Notice he says, get up and go to a land I'll show you. Trust the Lord's command, even without the explanation. I remember when I was called to seminary, I didn't understand why. In fact, we attended a Methodist church when that happened. And part of the Methodist church service was people would stand up and they would go to the front of the church and they would read a passage of scripture. And this was a huge deal for the people who were doing it. This was the type of thing you brought your family for and they got pictures of and all kinds of stuff. And my wife asked me one day, kind of tongue in cheek, would you ever do that? And I will never forget the response I gave her. I said, under no circumstance will you ever get me to read a Bible in front of a church. Within 6 months, I was in seminary. And she says it was as if God said, challenge accepted. I didn't know why I was going to seminary. I never thought about being a pastor. It never even came up on my radar. I didn't grow up with this as my ambition. I'll be honest with you. I never even thought of this as a profession people go to school for. And yet God sent me to seminary. And likely you've been through things where you don't understand why it is God is doing what he's doing, but he's doing it. He's sending you. He's calling you. He's given you the instruction to do, but you don't know why. Well, that's exactly what he's done with Abram. Go, Abram, to a land that I will show you. He leaves out the details to not only test his obedience, is he willing, but his faith. Will his heart be in it? And you should know that this act of obedience that Abram demonstrates here will be written about until the Bible is done. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went to a place without knowing where he was going. It goes on to say that by faith, he went and lived in that land with the promise, with Isaac, and with Jacob as the heirs of the same promise. And so Abraham, as he will become known, obeys this test. But this is a test of faith. He says, to the land that I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make you, or I will make of you, a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you know that promise continues even today? The Jewish people have been blessed by God in unique ways. As a race, the Jews make up less than 1% of the planet's population. But it might surprise you to hear that more than 30% of Nobel Prizes have gone to Jews. 1% of the population, 30% of the Nobel Peace Prize awards. In fact, God's blessing to the Jews includes a lot more than that. It was through the Jews that we received the law. It was through the Jews that we received the scripture. It was through the Jews that we received salvation. And Jesus even says salvation first came to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. Jesus came out of the Jewish line. The Jews have been blessed in ways that many people to this day just can't understand. For example, they have yet to be invaded since they have become a nation through the UN in 1945 or 47 or so. Although they've been attacked, they have not been successfully occupied, even by armies that dwarf Israel's. It will be from the Jews that during the time of tribulation, God will send down two witnesses. If you remember in Revelation chapter 11, He says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses to prophesy for 1260 days. And he goes on to say, if anyone will harm them, they are doomed to be killed. It's a very clear protection over these specific Jews, who many people, by the way, believe will be Elijah and Moses. But we'll get into that at a later time. But two Jews coming down as witnesses. It goes on to tell us in Revelation, actually a few chapters before that, that it will be 144,000 Jews who are left behind after the rapture of the church, unbelieving but Jewish people, who are remaining, enduring the tribulation, that will be sealed and turned into preachers like the world has never seen. Imagine Billy Graham to the 10th power. Times 144,000. It says in Revelation 7, God tells his angels, do no harm to the earth or the sea till I have sealed my servants. He said, I heard, this is John speaking, I heard the number sealed. It was 144,000 from every tribe. 12,000 from all 12 tribes of Judah. Turned into preachers that bring millions and millions of unbelievers to Christ. And so God has blessed the Jews, and he continues to bless the Jews. But notice, it isn't a blessing in an arbitrary fashion. It isn't just to be blessed. Notice, it is a blessing to be a blessing. He says in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Here it is, so that you will be a blessing. You see, when God gives a blessing, it's with the intent that blessing is multiplied. It comes down vertically so it can go out horizontally. It isn't for us to just store up and keep, whether it's money or talent or time or insight or wisdom or love or whatever it is. When God gives a blessing, it is with the idea that it goes out and affects the world. Jesus told us we're the salt of the earth. The only way the salt can have an effect is if the salt affects that which is around it. And so the blessing comes to us to go out to be a blessing. You might remember the parable Jesus gave of the talents. The 5 talents given to 3 separate servants. And you remember one of those servants buried it in the field. The other 2 servants took those talents and used them and increased their value for the master. The servant that didn't, the servant that buried it, was called a wicked and lazy servant by the master. But the point there is what we receive, we are to multiply. That we spend with the purpose of increase. What I mean by that is what we use to build the kingdom. I tell people here, and I tell our leaders, and I tell people I talk to, we spend our resources with the desire of an increase. We spend for increase. In other words, when we send out a dollar, we're not necessarily looking for it to return to us $1.50, but is it going to affect a soul for the kingdom? Our radio ministry does that. We're not on the air simply to have a radio ministry. We're on the air because we believe we provide a type of ministry unique to Shepherd of the Hills that will affect somebody in a way no one else can. And so when we support that and it gets out to Gettysburg and it gets out to the New Jersey border, we say we're affecting lives. We're increasing the kingdom. We're blessed to be a blessing. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Some informational things to know about this region of Haran. It was not a good place. This was not the place a righteous person would want to hang around. Haran was known for crime. It was known for corruption. It was known for false religion. In fact, they worshiped a god called Sin. S-I-N. That was the name of this god. It was the moon god, according to them. And they worshiped the god Sin, the god of the moon. So this is not a place where a holy and righteous nation is going to be developed. God needs to move Abram. He needs to move him to an area that has been designated simply for the purpose of building up these people. And so he sends him out to the land of Canaan. A land, by the way, if you remember Noah cursing Canaan. He said to Ham, "Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. Let his brothers dwell in his land." And so that's what we're seeing happen. God is giving that land to Abram, who is a descendant of Shem. The area of Haran is, if you were to look at a map, a modern day map, and you look at the Gulf, the Persian Gulf area, and you see the Red Sea. Well, the Euphrates River comes out of the Red Sea, where the Tigris and Euphrates are. But if you follow the Euphrates River up, and it kind of goes up into the northwest, and then it V's off again. And if you follow that V to the west again, just slightly above where those two come together, that is where the town or the city of Haran would have been. Northwest, current-day Mesopotamia area. That's where it is. From there, Abram will leave and go to the land of Canaan, south and west again, over to what is now modern-day Israel. And if you look at the area of modern-day Israel, it backs up to the sea, which means it's protected from armies on at least one side. There's mountains that go through it, making it a very difficult place to conquer and occupy. But that's the land that God has given Abram. That's where he's sending him. That's the land where Abram will become Abraham, where Abraham will have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph will be born there in the land of Canaan. In the land of milk and honey, it will be called. But Joseph will be sold into slavery. And as the famine comes into the land, his brothers and his family will abandon the land of Canaan, go down south and west again into Egypt as guests initially, but then turned into slaves. It isn't until Moses comes, delivers them from that, they wander around the desert for 40 years for disobedience and for lack of faith, but eventually they have to reconquer this same land. And so that is the land that he sent him. And we'll get into more of that next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. For a word that just reminds us, Lord, that no matter what's going on, that you are in charge, that you don't always tell us exactly what's happening, but you will never abandon. You are always in the lead. David said, "You walk with them, even through the valley of the shadow of death." And so, Lord, even when we go through times when we don't understand the why, and all we're given is the what, we know that we can trust you, just as Abram trusted you, to keep your promise, to keep your word. And that you're a God who has such a great plan for us that you were willing to sacrifice your only son to make it come true. Lord, what a sacrifice. We give you praise for that. We give you thanksgiving for that. We thank you for this evening of worship. And we ask that you be with us as we leave from here. Be with those, Father, in Houston, those who have suffered through this incredible tragedy of Hurricane Harvey, those who are still bailing themselves out literally from these floodwaters. And Lord, we ask protection for those in the path of Hurricane Irma, that you would be with them as well. We pray, Lord, that while we as believers know that all storms will come to an end, that doesn't mean storms won't be bad. And so we just pray that whatever is coming, you will protect those who are involved. Be with us and protect us as we go through our lives and we encounter storms of our own, storms of the world and storms of life and times of uncertainty. And just remind us always, Lord, that even though we may not know the why, you do. You have a plan for our life, Jeremiah said, a plan for good and not for harm. Lord, we give you praise for that and glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.